But I want to start reading in verse 5. I'll read through a few of these verses. We're going to look at 5 through 18 tonight. That seems like a lot for us, but we'll take it in chunks this evening. But verse 5 reads like this. It says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We'll just stop there. Let me pray for us if I can. Father, we come tonight, and Lord, as we come, we come with our heads and our hearts bowed, and Lord, looking at this message tonight from Hebrews chapter 2, which is another Christmas message talking about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and why that is so important. So Father, I pray that you would ingrain this in us. Lord, we need to understand this. We need to grasp on to this truth about our Savior Jesus Christ, that he was not half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man. And that's so important to understand. So, Father, bless our study tonight. We'll thank you for it. Pray for those I mentioned, especially for Brother Phil. Lord, as he got home, we pray that you would completely take away the infection from him. Pray for Lori for treatments tomorrow, Lord, that all would go well and you would give wisdom, guidance, and direction to her and her doctors. And Donnie Helsel, Lord, encourage him as he's at home tonight, we pray. And for the others and that are going through difficulties and have procedures coming up, and Lord, just pray all goes well for them. Father, now bless our time in your word tonight. We'll thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me get through the song. So tonight we're talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ, which is the Christmas story. God became a man. So I'm just going to start right at the top of the page 1, and I'm going to work my way down through here and try not to get sidetracked too much, but there are things that I will no doubt pause to say. But let me start with this introduction. Since tonight we are stepping away from Galatians to look at a message that is often overlooked and not given much attention. We often hear messages on the deity of Jesus Christ, and that is very important. But the humanity of Jesus is just as important, and that is what we're going to see in this study. This is what Christmas is all about. God became a man, and when he did, he will never cease to be a man for all eternity. Not sure if you understood that or not, but since Jesus became a man, he will be a man for all of eternity. Let me go on. But what is the significance of his humanity? This is the question that we're going to answer. Here's something that we looked at on Wednesday evening. I wanted to just go back to this. We don't hear much about this, but I'm sure that it exists today. But back in the early church, here's a little bit of history from back there. It says, significantly, the first false teaching about Jesus in the days of the early church did not deny that he was God, but it denied that he was really human. Instead, he only seemed to be human. The heresy was called Gnosticism, coming from the ancient Greek word to seem, and was taught by Cerinthus, who opposed the apostle John in the city of Ephesus, and whose teaching is probably the focus of 1 John 4:2 and 1 John 5:6, because John addressed that very thing about those that denied that Christ had come in the flesh, because that is so very important. You know, like I said, we talk about the virgin birth and we talk about the deity of Christ, but a lot of times the humanity of Christ gets overlooked, and it's important, and I'll show you why tonight. Now watch this. We're going to step into Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer is showing his readers that Jesus is superior to angels. So that's basically what the entire letter of Hebrews is about. And I'd like to get the background and the context for you, but the book of Hebrews, I guess if we were to take a phrase or a theme, a slogan to hang over top of the book of Hebrews, it would be that Jesus is better. And that's what the book, that's what the letter is all about. And here, whenever you come to chapter 2, the writer is showing the reader that Jesus is superior to angels, is what he's showing. So, the first thing that I want to show you is man's failed responsibility. Watch 2:5. It says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Now, let's just stop right there. So the angels were never given rule over the earth. Never. What's your paper? The angels were never assigned a position to rule over the world to come, which is a reference to the kingdom and the eternal state. The kingdom was the focus of the early church because they looked forward to a time when the conditions spoken of by the Old Testament prophets would be brought to pass. The angels instead are ministers to the believers, to you and I. Hebrews 1:13-14 says this, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" He never said that to any of the angels. He said it to Jesus, but not to the angels. Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So the angels were never given the authority to rule over creation. Never. Man was. Jesus is given that very same authority. Watch verses 6-8. Watch this. "But one in a certain place," that would be David, by the way, "one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." So let me say this about verses 6-8 here, just so you understand this. This is talking about mankind, okay? Not about Jesus, but it's talking about mankind. "One in a certain place asked," that was David, "what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then he goes on to say in verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with honor and glory, and set him over the works of thy hands." Set him over the entire creation is exactly what he did. Back here, let me see, the second page. Psalm 8, this is where that comes from. I just wanted to reference this for you so you know that. Psalm 8, 3-6 reads like this. "When I considered thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and a son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Let me keep going. David wrote this psalm, and here in these verses, he's looking back to creation when God set Adam up as the theocratic administrator. We talked about that. That's what he's talking about here. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about too. Whenever he says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." That's talking about in the beginning of the book of Genesis, whenever creation took place and man was created, God set up that theocratic kingdom, which we talked about. That was the way that God desired to rule the earth, through a man who would oversee his entire creation. You see it in Genesis 1:26-28. Watch this. "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over all the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So that's the way it started out, which we looked at in our study of the kingdom. So God set mankind over the creation as the Adam was that theocratic administrator. Let me read the next line that I have here. As we've looked at before, it was and is God's desire that he would have a theocracy. That is, that God would rule over the earth from heaven through a man. That is exactly what God established in the beginning. But when sin entered into the whole creation, man lost his position as the theocratic administrator. Watch verse 8 again. Watch what the writer of Hebrews says. And I keep referring to him as the writer. A lot of people refer to the author of or the writer of Hebrews as the Apostle Paul, but we are not told that. And so I'm real hesitant to do that. I think I shared with you coming through the book of Acts. Some people believe that Apollos wrote this letter because he was so eloquent. Maybe, but we don't know. Someday we will know. But verse 8 says this. That was put all things in subjection under his feet. Now we're going back to Genesis. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. So stop right there for a moment. So you see, in the beginning, God set mankind over the entire creation as the theocratic administrator. That was the original kingdom back there. That was the original kingdom. Okay? Then sin entered, and then you have the end of verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Okay, that was God's original plan, what you have in 6 to 8, till you get down to verse 8, then you find out. But that's not in the play right now. That is not the way that it is. Mankind is not ruling over the world today because Satan is the god of this world today. Because mankind lost that authority back in the garden. And I have to say this, even though I promised Adam and Kayleen I wouldn't get off the verses, but so the entire Bible, the whole way through, is focused on the restoration of that kingdom. That's the focus. The main character is Jesus Christ, because he's going to be the one that brings it all into play and see that it's all fulfilled. But the main focus of the Bible is the kingdom from front to back. That's what it is. It's all about what we're looking at in the Old Testament as we come through looking at the chaos that is in the world. It's all about God working to restore everything that was lost back in Genesis. And I love the thought that someday the world is going to go back to the way that it was. Everything that was lost back there is going to be restored. Everything. So when you and I get in the kingdom, as I've said before, we will experience a lot of what existed back before sin entered into the world. I can't describe what all that's going to look like. I know what the Old Testament prophet said about the kingdom and how glorious that kingdom is going to be. But to give you an idea of what it's going to be like to live there, I don't know. Perfect justice, perfect judgment, no more corrupt governments. None of those things. None of that whatsoever. No need for somebody to run the government, because Jesus Christ will be the one that watches over the entire creation as he sits on his throne in the city of Jerusalem. And you and I rule and reign with him. He will delegate the authority to us to be able to rule with him in that kingdom. And so, as I've said before, and I got to say it again, everything that we go through now, everything in our lives that we go through is preparation for our position in that kingdom somehow, some way. So what we're going to do, I am not sure. We're going to rule and reign with him. Then, you know, there's a lot of just exciting thoughts and all of that. We're going to have glorified bodies. So like Jesus, whenever he entered when after his resurrection, whenever he entered a room, he didn't need a door. He could just go in. He could just appear in a room. We will have that very same ability. We'll have the same ability to go from one part of the world to another part of the world without jumping on Alaska Airlines or United or whatever it might be. We won't need that. No longer will we need that. And I know that to a lot of people that seems almost like fairy tale information, but that's the absolute reality of what is coming for you and I. But it's not here yet. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says he's put man over this entire creation, but we see not yet all things put under him. And it's all because of sin. Watch what I have down here at the bottom of your paper. At the end of this verse, we see a major problem. God had set man over creation, but man sinned and creation was lost to the rule of Satan. Therefore, man is not the theocratic administrator today. Now, as you come through the Old Testament, as we talked about, you have some microscopic pictures of that kingdom, especially with Moses having the authority over the nation of Israel as God gives him his marching orders from heaven. Moses is a picture of that theocratic administrator, and the nation of Israel is a microscopic picture of the people that'll be in the kingdom. But that's just a small picture of that. But here's what I want you to see. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says this: "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," that would be Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them." So let me read the next line. So if we are left here, if that's where it stopped, we are forever without hope. We've got none. John understood this when he wrote Revelation. Now, this will bring this into perspective a little bit more. Revelation chapter 5, you get a glimpse into heaven. Verses 1 through 4, John says this: "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on a throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." So in the hand of God, there is a book, there is a scroll in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. It has the seven seals, which are going to be the sealed judgments. Then at the seventh seal, it's going to open up the trumpet judgments. And at the seventh trumpet, it's going to open up the vial or the bowl judgments. But he's seated on his throne, and he's got this scroll in his hand. Verse 2. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loosen the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." There wasn't anybody worthy to open a book. Watch John's reaction. "And I wept much." That means to weep uncontrollably. "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Why the sadness? Why the weeping? Why the sorrow? Because of this reason. That scroll that is in the hand of God, in the right hand of God, is the title deed to the earth. It's the title deed to the earth. That was entrusted to man, as we talked about back in the beginning, back whenever God made creation, whenever he created the earth, and entrusted man, as the writer of Hebrews tells us here, over everything that he had made. But sin came, and man lost that authority. He lost the authority. And so Satan became the God of this world. So now, if there is no one that is worthy to open a scroll, to take the scroll, if there is no one worthy to open that, then here's what that means. The world forever will stay in the grasp of Satan. It'll forever stay in his hands, his control. He would rule over the world forever. This world would just continue on until eventually, probably, it would destroy itself through the corruption of mankind. That's exactly what would happen. That's why John wept. There would be no hope. If there's nobody worthy to open the scroll, there would be no hope. There would be none, because we got nothing to look forward to. We have nothing to look forward to. But John would go on, and I didn't give you the rest of the verses, but John will go on to find out that there was one worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. Which brings me to God's provision now. Watch verse 9. But we see Jesus. Stop. So you got this, you have this major problem here as you start in verse 5 and you come down through verse 8. You've got this major problem that you have a creation without a theocratic administrator. You don't have somebody that can rule over creation because mankind's corrupt. He can't be trusted with authority over the world. He cannot be trusted with that because of his sin nature. You need somebody that is sinless. You need somebody that is perfect in righteousness and judgment. You need somebody like that. That's why John wept back here. There wasn't anybody worthy. Nobody in heaven was found worthy. Nobody. And so it broke his heart. But you come to verse 9 and you get the answer. You get God's provision for that situation. But we see Jesus. He's the answer. Okay, but what you got to understand is this. Remember what I told you about the kingdom. That it's God's plan for that theocracy, that he rule from heaven through a man. So what did Jesus have to be? He had to be fully man. He had to be fully man, or he would not qualify to rule over the kingdom. Watch all of verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. There it is. He became the man. For the suffering of death. So that, now listen to me, through the suffering of death and through his sacrifice, he could restore that which was lost. He could restore, namely, mankind back to what he should be and make man sinless and perfect so that he can serve with him in that kingdom. Let me go on. Let me read all the verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, watch this, should taste death for every man. Back to your paper. Now we see that Jesus is our hope, because he was made a little lower than the angels so that he would suffer death for every man. This is speaking of the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to Christmas. He became a man so that he could die for the sins of man and restore all that was lost in the Garden of Eden. He would be the sacrifice that God the Father required to be the payment for our sin debt. He would taste death for every man, which tells us that salvation is available to all men. Jesus will also be the theocratic administrator who will one day rule in the kingdom. He is our hope because he took upon him humanity. He now qualifies to be our sinless sacrifice, and he qualifies to rule the kingdom. Two things accomplished right there. Number one, he qualified to be the sacrifice that would pay our sin debt. You remember, we've talked about this many times, that God required a sacrifice to pay for our sins, to take away our sin debt. The blood of bulls and goats could not do that. It had to be somebody from the human family that would go to the cross and make the sacrifice and shed their blood so as to wash away our sin. But there was a problem. There was no man that was perfect. There was no human being that was perfect, that would qualify. There might have been people that are willing, but there was nobody that would meet the qualifications, because every man is born with a sin nature. There was only one that qualified, and that was God. But there's a problem. God is a spirit. And in order for death to take place, there has to be a human body, because that's what death is. It's separation of the spirit from the body. So what do you do? Well, we didn't have anything to do, but God did it all. God then made the choice to take upon a human body and come into this world, so that him being perfect, that he could die for our sins. Jesus Christ would come and die for our sins. And Joseph was not his father, but God was his father. That way he didn't inherit the sin nature. And he came here to taste death for every man. He came here to be the sinless sacrifice for every single one of us. Watch verse 10. Watch this. I love this verse. For it became him. Now, I have this on your paper, but let me just say it right as I read it so you get it. It became him. It was just like God. In his character, this just fits with what he did. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Watch your paper, if you would, under verse 10 here. It says here in this verse, we can see the character and the compassion of God toward mankind. The phrase, it became him, means it was just like God in his character to do what he did, what he says he did right here. It goes on to say, for whom are all things, meaning that all creation is for God. By whom are all things? He is the creator of all things. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 read like this. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The phrase in bringing many sons to glory is a reference to God's plan of salvation. In this plan, he included that the captain of our salvation, who is Jesus Christ, would become perfect through sufferings. This does not mean that he was not perfect when he was born, for he was. It means that through his sufferings while on the earth, he became perfect in experience so that he could identify with us as we too go through sufferings in this life. In this, we see another blessing that comes because of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He can relate to us when we face the trials and the pressures of this life. Not only does he qualify to be the theocratic administrator, not only does he qualify to be our Savior because he's of the same family, because he became human, he meets the qualifications of both of those two. Now, because he has become human and he lived here for 33 years and he went through trials and tribulations and he was rejected and he felt pressure and he went to the cross and he died for our sins and all the suffering that he went through, now he can relate to you and I. That's the importance of the humanity. If he would not have done that, you know, Jesus could have come into this world and he could have lived for 33 years and God could have put him in a bubble. He could have put him in a bubble and he could have protected him and kept him away from any kind of rejection or kept him away from any kind of suffering or trials. He could have kept him away from anything that would bring tears to his eyes. But he didn't do that. He left him experience what it was here on this earth so that he can relate to you and I. There's another reason for that too. There's another reason because, and this is a side note, because the Father hath appointed all judgment to the Son. We've talked about this briefly, but people don't understand this, that the judgment of the unsaved at the great white throne judgment will be conducted by a man. be conducted by Jesus Christ. Why is that significant? Because the people that are being judged won't be able to look at him and say, you don't know what it was like. You don't know what the temptation was like. You don't know how difficult life was. They won't be able to say that. Because he knows exactly what it is to live on this earth. And through the sufferings, he became perfect in experience. So that now, when you and I go through the pressures of life, he can relate right to us. Right to us. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we feel. He knows that pressure because he too was a man, fully human. Watch verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. Now catch this. It is our Lord that sanctifies, and we are the ones that are sanctified. We are all one. What does that mean? We're all one family. You know why? Because he became a man. That's why. That's the idea here. For which cause, now watch this, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. What a statement. Watch your paper. Jesus is now of the family of mankind. We are all one in the sense that he's human just as we are. We are told that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, is not ashamed to identify with us who are sinners. Is it not convicting to us that we are sometimes not as quick to identify with him? Let me ask a few questions. Are you ashamed to bow your head in a restaurant and thank him for the food? Are you ashamed to stand for him when others use his name in vain? Are you ashamed to be seen reading his word? Are you ashamed to live his truth when those around you are living for the world? He's not ashamed of us. He's not. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's of the same family. We are of the family of God. He's of the family of God. We are siblings, so to speak. Watch the words of DeHaan here, and I quote, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He now calls us brethren. And can it be that we, lifted from the mire and slime of sin, should be ashamed of him, the altogether lovely one? How inconsistent for anyone washed in the blood to be ashamed of his name. How ungrateful to be anything less than our best for him. How awful to withhold anything of all we are and have from him. It seems to me that once we realize that what he did for us, we would never be satisfied until everything was on the altar for him. Unquote. He's not ashamed of us. We should never be ashamed of him. He died to make us who we are. He died to set us free from the power and the presence and the penalty of sin. He died for that. He went to the cross and he took the shame. He took the shame as he hung on the cross, the Son of God, hanging on a tree. And the Bible says, cursed is he that is hanged on a tree. The world didn't understand what he was doing. They mocked him. And it was all for you and I. It was all for us. We should never be ashamed to identify with him. And if that has been a hang up for you, I would encourage you to do this. That on this day, December 22nd, draw a line. Say, you know what? No more. No more. I will not listen to the stories. I will not listen to somebody use his name in vain unless I first speak up. And tell them who it is that they are speaking of. I will not be ashamed to bow my head and thank him for the food, no matter who is in a restaurant or who is around me, and no matter what others do. I will not be ashamed. I won't be ashamed to carry his word. I won't be ashamed to stand for the truth of his word, even if it means going against the flow when others are traveling with the flow of the world. Draw the line. Draw the line and say, no, I will not. I will not be ashamed of my Lord. He's done way too much for me. Watch 12 and 13. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Back to your paper. I just want to touch on this. These are two Old Testament quotes that support the truth that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. One's from Psalm 22. The other is from Isaiah chapter 8. Now watch verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Watch this. Here's another blessing for us because of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He came so that he could destroy the devil, which means to strip him of his power. Satan will never be ultimately destroyed. He will never be annihilated. He'll be cast in the lake of fire where he will spend eternity. He will spend 1,000 years there during the kingdom. Then he's going to be loosed for a season. You remember, Revelation chapter 20 talks about that. He gets out of the pit, and whenever he is set free, then he rounds up all the people that are not saved out of the kingdom and gets them to come against the king of the kingdom. You say, why would God ever let him out? Just to prove that no matter who it is or how much time they have to think, that God's plans will never be overthrown, never be thwarted. Satan will have 1,000 years to think and say, well, if I'd have done it this way, if I'd have done it that way, it would have been different. I could have overthrown him. God gives him another chance, and he still does not do it. And then he's taken and he's thrown in the lake of fire where he will forever remain. But let me get you back here to this paper, that top line again. Here in this verse, we are told that Satan had the power of death. But what does that mean? Watch this. It does not mean that he has the power to take our lives. He could have the power, but only if God permitted him to do so. Many believe this means he has the power to tempt people with sin. And when they give in, he can lead them deeper and deeper into sin, knowing that the wages of sin is death. This is ultimately seen in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve and she sinned and gave the forbidden fruit to her husband. And the end result was that the entire human race became sinners and came under the death sentence. That would give him the power of death. But we see Jesus, who became a man so that he could taste death for every man and thus restore what was lost in the garden if they will only believe. Notice the words of Philpot. Now, I don't know what this guy stands for, so don't say, well, I know that guy, and I don't know if we want to follow what he says. But I'll say this, what this paragraph says here, I think he was spot on, and I quote, according to our simple views, we might think that all that was needed to overthrow Satan was an act of omnipotent power. But this was not God's way. The king over all the children of pride in the depths of infinite wisdom was to be dethroned by an act of the deepest humility, of the most meek and submissive obedience, of the intensest suffering of God's own beloved Son, as standing at the place of those over whom Satan and death had triumphed through sin. We read that the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy, literally loosen or untie, the works of the devil. Thus he came, not only to untie and undo all that Satan had fastened and done by traversing, as it were, the whole ground from the first entrance of sin and death, and by a course of holy and meritorious obedience, repair the wreck and ruin produced by the primary author of all disobedience, but as the final stroke to destroy and put down the disobedience and rebellious prince of darkness himself, unquote. So let me go back. Let me read verse 14 again, because that puts a thought into my mind. Watch this. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Another thought behind that is this, that Satan had the power of death in the sense that he brought the whole world underneath the curse. He brought all of mankind under the death sentence. But that is going to get reversed, as we talked about. Christ will reverse all of that. He qualifies to be the one, to be the theocratic administrator that is going to reverse everything that Satan had done, all the havoc that he had created. The curse will one day be taken away. No longer will it exist. No more. No more pain. No more suffering. No more sorrow. No more graveyards. No more hospitals. No more funeral homes. No more drugs. None of those things. They won't be needed anymore because it's all going to get reversed. Watch verse 15. And not only destroy him that had power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Back to your paper. Because Jesus became a man, he therefore has delivered you and I from the grip and the fear of death. People in this world live in fear and in bondage. Many live life in the fast lane because they're fearful that they might miss something. So the fear of loss keeps them in bondage and their entire life is wasted in an attempt to have the greatest experience. You ever been around people like that? They just spend it, they give everything they have to experience life to the fullest because they're fearful that they're going to miss out on something. That bondage, let me go on, that bondage is broken when a person repents and turns to Jesus Christ. Life is then put into perspective. We come to understand that what we have here is only temporary. No matter how much, it can never give us a fulfilled life. That fulfillment that man looks for is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is it. Solomon did an experiment back in the book of Ecclesiastes. He did an experiment. He's looking for happiness. And this, I just cut you in on the end of it. But he says this. He kind of sums it up. He said, "So I was great, and I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Solomon says this. He says, you know what? It doesn't matter what you think is going to bring you happiness. No matter what you think will fulfill your life. I got to go on with this here in a little bit because there's more verses. I just now realized that. No matter what you think will fulfill you in life, Solomon says, I've already tried it. And he said, I'll tell you right now, it's nothing but vanity, emptiness, and vexation of spirit. Interesting term. We've talked about that before. It talks about trying to grab the wind in your hand, catch the wind in your hand. In other words, he said, if you think you're going to be fulfilled by what you find in this life, in this world, what this world has to offer, he said, you stand a better chance of catching the wind in your hand. You can't do it. Verse 13, he goes on. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. You know what that is? Death. It doesn't matter. It does matter if you're a fool or not, but whether you're a fool or whether you're a wise individual, in the end, we all die, don't we? Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there's no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever, seeing that which is now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man is the fool. The end result is all the same. But the point that I want you to understand is this, that there are a lot of people that go through life and they have a fear of death. That can be taken two ways. They fear death in a sense that they're afraid of dying, but they also fear death in a sense that death is the absence of life. And so they look at life and they're afraid that they're going to miss out on something. So they give it all they got. And they take their kids and they run them down the same road. And it's like, I want my kids to have what I didn't have. And so they run them down that road and they just plug them into everything that they possibly can because they want them to have the greatest experience. But you know what? This verse says, verse 15, that we were delivered from that. And I understand that. As a believer, I understand that because there was a time whenever I thought those things too. You got to have it all. You got to have a fat wallet. You got to have a big bank account. You got to have all of those things. And you got to live life to the fullest. And then you come to Christ and you realize it's not what it's about. That's all vanity and vexation of spirit. That's what that is. But I'll go back to our point, because Jesus Christ became a man, we were delivered from that. I am so thankful for that in my own life. So thankful. The next line I have there, the world is full of frustration, and it's not until we die to this world that we can really live. We do not fear death, for we know that it's but a door into our eternal inheritance. I'll finish it out, 16 through 18. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. That's what that's talking about. More to that, but we're not going to get into it. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to comfort them that are tempted. Back to what I said, he became perfect through sufferings. Because, listen, I'll finish you out with this. Because Jesus Christ became a man, we have so much to be thankful for. It qualifies him to be our Savior. That qualifies him to be the theocratic administrator. As our great high priest, now that qualifies him to identify with us in our lives. Because he became a man, we were delivered from this bondage of the world. The bondage, being fearful of death, whether you look at that as being afraid to die. If you're a believer, you shouldn't be afraid to die now. Death is but a door that takes us into the spiritual realm. That's all that is. I told the people at Homewood today, it's not that I'm afraid to die. You just have a little bit of anticipation because I never did it before. And if I've never done it before, then it makes me wonder, what's it going to be like to go through that door? But we don't have to fear it, do we? We don't have to fear it. We have a Savior that was fully God and fully man. Because he was a man, there's so much for us to be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today, tonight. Lord, thank you for our Savior. Lord, we look this morning at his birth. Tonight, we look at the fact that that birth, he became a man. And because he became a man, Lord, there's so many blessings for our lives. We praise you for that. Might that get ingrained in our minds? Lord, back in the early church, they attacked that doctrine. They attacked the fact that he became a man, and they just said that he seemed to be a man, but if he was not a man, then we don't have a hope. We have no hope whatsoever. He was a man. He was fully man, and now he can relate to us in our lives, and we praise you for that. Father, bless the practice tonight as they get ready for Tuesday, and bless our meeting this evening. We'll thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.